Well, good evening. Good to see each of you. I hope that you're having a great week. And I know it is still April, but it feels like July the 4th today, you know? So I hope that you enjoyed your day. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our song for the night and then our Bible study. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather again in the middle of the week. Thank you so much for this local church. I thank you for each person that is with us tonight. I pray that tonight as we open the Word of God, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be attentive and submissive to your Word. I pray that we would leave this place tonight having been spiritually encouraged, that your Word would have ministered to our hearts in a very special and very impactful manner. I pray that as we gather for prayer and we lift up these requests to you, that our hearts would be knit together and that we would petition these before your throne room. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the song we're going to sing tonight is hymn 192, and it's in the blue book. It's Complete in Thee. This is a hymn that I love, and this is going to be our hymn for the month of May. This is our last service in April, so on Sunday this will be our song for the month, and some very rich doctrinal truths in this song. So let's go ahead and sing. We're going to sing all four verses because I think we have to do that to get the full weight of the truths that are expressed in this song.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath parted and bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath parted and bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath parted and bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. On the third, complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath bought and bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. On the last, dear Savior, when before Thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen will I be, at Thy right hand complete in Thee. Yea, justified,
hope you know what those words mean: justified, sanctified, and glorified. That really is the heart of the gospel, that we are declared righteous in God's presence, that we are being shaped, molded in the image of Christ, and that one day we're going to stand complete, glorified in His presence. So, wonderful song, rich truths. If you could, let's take our Bibles together and let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and what I'd like to do is I'd like to read really this entire section, verses 1 down through verse 17. And I know that's a long passage of Scripture, but the truth is that what we're going to talk about tonight is really just a piece of this whole section. It's an extremely important section. In fact, when we get into 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, these are some of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible when it comes to this issue of what we mean by God's Word being inspired. Well, one of the things that I think is important for us to understand is not just what that verse means, but why that verse was given in this letter. In other words, I want us to kind of see the flow that leads up to the Apostle Paul talking about the Word of God being God-breathed. So very important for us to understand those verses within their context. In order to do that, we have to read this whole section of Scripture, and we're going to actually probably spend about 3 or 4 weeks dealing with this passage. And then when we get to the passage dealing with inspiration, that'll probably be a couple weeks too. We'll see what happens, okay? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1, work our way down to verse 17 so that we can really understand the weight of this text. Here's what it says. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I think it's really important that we understand that this passage of Scripture was meant to really sober the Apostle Paul, or not to sober the Apostle Paul, but to sober Timothy. In fact, let me give you a simple summary statement. And from that, I want us to dig into the first part of a series of lessons we're going to look at in this very important passage of Scripture. The following section of Paul's letter was meant to give Timothy a realistic, all-encompassing sense of the nature of ministering in the last days. Paul was not going to pull any punches here. He wasn't going to hold back. He was going to speak as plainly and straightly as possible. He wanted Timothy to understand what it will be like to minister in the last days. And we're going to talk about what that phrase, the last days, means. We're going to define it from the Bible. But what he wants him to understand is these are not going to be easy days. Now, the reason that he's doing that is because he wants him to be successful in ministry. The Apostle Paul is not trying to discourage Timothy. It's not his intent to see Timothy quit or bury his head in the sand and say, I'm just going to hold out until Jesus comes and I'm going to just do the best I can. But I know I can't really accomplish anything positive for the sake of the kingdom. That was not the sense and the purpose behind why he wanted him to read these words. He wanted him to be sobered. He wanted him to be humbled, but more than anything else, as he is sobered and as he is humbled, he wants to point him to the one and only place that he can find comfort and satisfaction and power to do the work of the ministry. He's going to say there's only one place that you can find what you need to be an effective minister of the gospel. It's God's word. It's the all-sufficient, the only source of authority. Now, when we say that we're a church that believes that the scriptures are our final authority, I think it's important that you understand why we believe that. There are lots of churches so-called today that will tell you they believe the Bible is their authority, but they will not say it is their final authority. There's a big difference. I can tell you it's authoritative. I can tell you it's important. I can tell you it's a word from God. But when I tell you it's my final authority, what I'm saying is whatever I think, it's got to submit to the word of God. When I'm dealing with a conversation with somebody and the scriptures are telling them what you've got to do is hard, and they say, I just don't think I can do that. I say, you may not be able to do it in your own strength, but God commands you to do it. And if God commands you to do it, he's going to enable you to do it. And so the point of this entire passage is to say, look, living in the last days, ministering in the last days, it's going to be hard, but do not quit. Go to the word. That is your all-sufficient source, your final authority. God wants us to be a people who live wisely in the last days. And so we're going to talk about how we can be a people that walk wisely in the last days. The first truth we're going to look at this evening is that we need to understand the reality of the last days. What I mean by that is we need to understand what these days are going to be like. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into this today because of the sake of time, but from that, we're going to talk about the spirit of the age. So when I read these verses, he says that men will be lovers of them of their own selves and covetous and boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And the list goes on. I think it's important that we don't just read that list and say, oh, that's going to be real bad, and we don't understand what it's saying. I am going to walk you phrase by phrase and explain to you what it means to have unnatural affection, okay? To be a false accuser. To be a despiser of those that are good. Someone who is heady. You say, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. And so the next thing we're going to do is we're going to understand the spirit of the age. And I want us to understand that all of these statements are simply expressions of people who say, I do not submit to the authority of God. That's really what it is. In other words, it's not just in a local area or on a national level, but literally worldwide, people are going to be shaking their fist at God and saying, I do not submit to your ways. And this is going to be the end result of such living. The spirit of the age, we're going to talk about that. The third thing we're going to talk about is the need to understand the players in this drama. Now, when I talk about drama, I want you to understand that we are living in God's story. We talk about history, it's God's story. You and I are just like a little piece in this story. It's about God, it's about what he's doing. People say, well, where do we fit into eschatology? Doesn't really matter, to be very honest with you. It's not about you and it's not about me. We're just going to be a small piece of this story that God is unfolding. But I want you to understand, within that story, within that drama, there are players, and we need to understand how these people live. He talks about two men, Jannes and Jambres. These are people that withstood Moses when Moses came and he basically told the Pharaoh, God says, the Creator says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. He says, well, you're going to know him in a little bit. And these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, they were some of the people around the Pharaoh that resisted what Moses was saying. And he's basically saying, there are people today that are just like these two men. They have the same mindset, the same spirit. They resist the work of God, but God wins. And he's going to show us that. And the fourth thing we'll look at is the need to be committed to the faithfulness, or to faithfulness in spite of the fierce oppositions that we face. So the reason that I want you to know that is just kind of to know where we're going with this passage we're dealing with. So first of all, let's talk about the need to understand the reality of the last days. Notice what the verse says in verse 1. He says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now that little phrase, the last days, is an important phrase for us to understand. This is talking about a period of time that is not referred to in Revelation, but it is referred to a period of time that is from the time that Jesus ascended to the Father to the time he's going to come back and he's going to take the church to be with him. And then the tribulation time period is going to begin. Now, I'm going to show you that from the Bible so you can kind of see exactly what we mean by that. But Paul was living in the last days. Timothy was living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. You say, well, when do the last days end? They end when Jesus says they do. How will we know when they're going to end? We'll know when Jesus says they're done. In other words, when the church is raptured and the tribulation begins, that is when the last days end. And the day of the Lord is upon the earth. And the day of the Lord is that period where God begins to deal again with the nation of Israel. He's going to judge the world. He's going to demonstrate his authority. He's going to reestablish the Jewish nation. He is going to bring the Jewish people to their knees where there is repentance and faith in the Messiah. And during that time period of tremendous persecution, God is going to save many, many people on the earth. In the absence of the church, but those people are going to suffer immensely for the sake of the gospel. And once you realize when he talks about the last days, he's not talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the days leading up to the tribulation. He's talking about right now. And once you realize when the apostles talked about the last days, they talked about the last days as if they were living in them because they understood what God was saying about this time period. For instance, I'm going to give you an example of this in Acts chapter 2. Listen carefully to what Peter says when he's preaching at Pentecost. Now, the context here is that as he's preaching, many of the apostles are preaching, and they begin to preach in a language that was unknown to them. They never studied this language, but it was a real language. In fact, it's called speaking in tongues. And as the people are all sitting there and listening, they say, how is it that we are hearing these words in our own language? These men are fishermen. These are not scholars. These are not people who studied our languages. These are people from all over the world, and they're there in Jerusalem, and they're hearing the gospel preached because these men had the supernatural ability to preach in a language they never learned. And when this happened, the people said, what in the world is going on? What is going on? What does this mean? And this is the way that Peter addresses it. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's a good guy right there. The prophet Joel. I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I am named after a prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now listen to the way he says this. This is that which was spoken. And he says, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. What is he saying? He's saying you are seeing the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said would happen in the last days. In other words, you are witnessing an event that is meant to get your attention to say, Jesus is coming soon. They say, well, when is that going to be? I don't know, but he could come at any moment. So as Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he's saying, Jesus could come tomorrow. He could come today. He could come in 10 years. His return is imminent. It can happen at any time. We are living in this time period, the last days, when he's pouring out his spirit on all flesh. There are signs and wonders authenticating the ministry of the apostles. And they're anticipating the return of Christ. He believes he's living in the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And as the writer of Hebrews writes this, he says, Jesus spoke to us in the last days, and we are writing his revelation. That's what they're saying. We then go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. This is what John writes. Little children, it is the last time. And by the way, if you look at that word time, he's referring to this period known as the last days. He says, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, this is a future thing. So he understands he's not living in the tribulation, but he understands that the tribulation is the next thing on God's timetable. So when the last days ends, the tribulation begins, and during the tribulation, there's going to be a person called Antichrist. But he's not yet there. He says, now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that this is the last time. What he's basically saying is all these people that have this spirit of rejection of Christ, they're pointing us to the guy who's going to be the ruler during that period. The reason I bring all this out is to say he believes he's living the last days. When we talk about the last days, this actually goes back to a very interesting passage in Daniel chapter 9. So I'm going to ask you to turn there to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 27. The phrase last days describes the interim period between the 69th and 70th week during Daniel's 70 weeks. Now listen carefully. I'm going to read the text and I'm going to kind of walk you through this so you can understand what he's saying. And I'm not going to, hold back and tell you that it's easy. This is a complicated thing. You have to really work through it. And I know that there are people that probably disagree with my opinion on this. Okay? Fair enough though. Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 says this. 70 weeks are determined unto thy people upon the holy city. I love this statement. To finish transgression. That was the purpose of the cross. To make an end of sins. The cross. To make reconciliation for iniquity. The cross. And to bring an everlasting righteousness. That's talking about God's eternal kingdom. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Basically, he says there's 70 periods of time. 77s, that's what the 70 weeks is referring to. 77s that are determined to do these things. Finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation, bring an everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy. This is God's plan. He goes on, he says this, now therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 70 weeks and 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the walls even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the Prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end there shall be wars, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. And from the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now I want you to realize that in these verses, he's talking about what's going to take place where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. After that period of time, he talks about some other things that are going to happen. He refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. This happened in AD 70. He refers to some things that are going to happen that are revealed to us during the time of the tribulation in Revelation. He talks about the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation during that 7-year period where the Antichrist is going to do something that's extremely offensive to the Jews and he's going to break a covenant that he's made with them. And when he does that, he is going to turn his wrath on God's people. And in the end, there's going to be terrible destruction. He's giving all this information and he says this is all focused on 70 weeks. Let me kind of break it down this way. 69 of those weeks are revealed. In Daniel 9:25, he talks about the restoration to rebuild Jerusalem as a point in time that began a clock that would determine the difference in time between then and when Messiah would be cut off. You know, when the Bible talks about the fullness of time, God sending forth his son into the world, and when we talk about the Passover and Jesus says, my time has come, I want you to realize something. His time coming was connected to this prophecy. Literally, when rebuilding in Jerusalem of those walls in the city and the temple, when that began, this clock began, those 69 weeks. The 69 weeks represent 7-year periods. In fact, if we count it up, it's 483 years. So from the time that they began to rebuild Jerusalem until the time that Jesus died, that's the period known as the 69 weeks. What's interesting is that he gives some details to describe some things that happen in the interim period. In verse 26, he says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is referring to what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. In fact, Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talked about how not one stone would be left, and the Romans would come in and they would literally tear apart the entire temple. And as they burned the temple, they would try to get the gold out of the cracks between the rocks, and they literally turned them all up together. That is the destruction of Jerusalem. Nearly 1 million Jewish people were murdered by the Romans during that time period. If you look at the population of Jerusalem and the number of people that Josephus said were killed in AD 70, it's essentially the same. The entire city was wiped out. That was the end of Judaism as it was in those days. Do Jewish people still celebrate the Passover? Yes. Do they still celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? Of course they do. But do they do it in the temple? Nope, because there is none. And this is when that happened. He describes something that takes place in an interim period. And then he begins to talk about the 70th week. And he describes things that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Now, what's interesting is if you were listening to Daniel's prophecy in those days, you didn't have the book of Revelation yet. We have it today. And so you may not have been able to put all these things together. But now as New Testament Christians, we look back at Daniel's prophecy and we go, okay, now I can see how the 69 weeks fit. That's talking about the time from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until what? Until Christ comes and he dies for our sins and he ascends to the Father. I can see that there is some kind of interim period there. And I know about the destruction of Jerusalem because it happened historically. And I know when I read the book of Revelation, I see that the tribulation is a tumultuous time. And those things that are described in the 70th week are things that are described in Revelation. We can see it more clearly because we look back. But for them, it was there. It just wasn't as clearly explained. But once you realize something, during this interim period, the mentality of God's people was always, Christ is coming back at any time. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what it says. This is after Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. He's about to ascend to heaven, but the apostles don't know he's about to ascend. And this is what he says. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Why did they ask that question? Because they understood it was part of God's plan. They understood this is something that's supposed to happen. And this is what Jesus said. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He never said, oh, I'm not going to restore the kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know the timing of it. Why is that? Because the last days are a period of time where God never says, oh, it's going to be 50 years. It's going to be 1,000 years. He never tells us the time. He simply says, Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. Be watching. Be ready. So Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but here's what I'm going to tell you. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. And as they're looking up into heaven, the angels come and they say, why are you looking for him? Go and do what he said. He says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You say, why does this matter? This matters because you and I need to understand something. Jesus can come at any time. There is nothing on the timetable that has to happen, that he has revealed to us has to happen in order for him to come and take us to be with him. There's nothing. Now, God knows the timing. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows if it's going to be tonight. He knows if it's going to be tomorrow. He knows if we're all going to die before it comes. We don't know that. He knows that. But there is nothing he has revealed to us that tells us we've got to wait to see this. And when this happens, then we know he's going to rapture his church. It's a signless event. It's like he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Be faithful, be ready. And when I'm ready, I'm going to take you. That's what he says. But there's a second aspect to this. This period is going to be perilous. It's going to be a tough time to minister. In fact, this word perilous is an interesting word. There's only one other passage in the New Testament where the word that is used here, translated perilous, is found in the New Testament. And I want to take you to that passage because it really helps us to understand what Jesus means or what Paul means when he talks about perilous times. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Listen to the context, and when I read it, you're going to go, wow, that's really interesting. Matthew 8, verse 28 says the following. When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, you know this story, don't you? There met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs. And here's the word, exceeding fierce. Exceeding fierce. That's what he means by perilous times. Fierce times. Harsh times. Troubling times. And here's my question. Why were these men fierce? Because Satan was dominating them. They were demon-possessed men. In fact, the Bible tells us that there was no one who could pass by the way. They were terrified of these two men. And once you realize that's the other passage in the New Testament that uses the same term to describe perilous times. And so interestingly, it is perilous. It is exceeding fierce because Satan is doing his work. Folks, Satan knows that his time is short and he's doing everything that he can to viciously assault the church of God. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus says, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even Satan's seat. Hold fast my name. He says, thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Do you see how he connects the fact that Satan's presence in the city where that church was ministering, and that church was serving, and that church was assembled? Satan was at work in powerful places, high up people. He was working to undermine the work of the gospel in that city. He allowed people to be captured, to be persecuted, even killed for the faith. Think about that when you think of perilous times. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we see that the scriptures talk about Satan and how he works in the world to accomplish evil. I remember we were going through our Revelation study. We talked about this passage. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, under her feet, on her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was great with child, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared a wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Do you know who that is? It's Satan. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. What is that telling us? It's talking about when Satan rebelled against God. He was cast out of heaven, but he didn't go alone. He gathered a third of the angels with him. And what does he do? He sends them to do his bidding on the earth. Some of the very demons that rebelled against God, when Satan drew this large rebellion against God, some of those very angels that have rejected God that are demons, they had inhabited those two men. Some of the very demons that attack the church of God from the time of Antipas, who was martyred, all the way up to where we stand today. Satan hates the work of God. As this passage continues on, it talks about how Satan, that old serpent called the devil, deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and he heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now comes salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is short. And he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. I'm going to tell you, you read that passage, and I'm going to tell you what it tells you. It tells you that there's a real devil, there are real demons, they hate the work of God. And in the last days, Satan is vicious and relentless against God's people. You know, when we look at the oppressive things that are happening in some countries around the world today, how this pandemic is being used. It is being used. In Canada right now, churches are being shut down by force. Why? Because it's dangerous to sit in a room like this? Is it really dangerous to sit in a room like this? It's of course not. The very people that are releasing violent criminals into the streets in Canadian cities are coming into congregations just like this, just like we're assembled today, following the rules, being good. And what do? They're arresting people. Why? Because they hate the work of God. It's happening in Europe. It's even happening in the United States, or at least it was until the Supreme Court started standing for religious liberties and ruling against those that were coming against churches. But folks, this is like just scratching of the surface. The reality is we have no idea where this will end up. The fact is that Satan is doing everything in his power to disrupt the work of God. We have missionaries right now. I've talked to them. They cannot meet in person without being fined and thrown in prison for 6 months. Meeting in person. Under circumstances really no different than what we're experiencing here. Because of the governments that they are under. I want you to realize Satan is a disruptor. And he hates the work of God. And these are going to be perilous days. Perilous days because the disposition of the day is a thoroughly corrupted disposition. When we read through these verses and we see the way that these qualities are described, what we're going to see is people who are living lives that are completely self-destructive. Folks, sin destroys you. Sin destroys the people around you. Sin is extremely destructive. You live a life that is dominated by your flesh, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to hurt yourself. And it's going to be a perilous day because you're going to have large-scale groups of people that are living according to their own appetites and their own lusts. They'll have zero self-control, and they're going to hurt themselves by the foolish decisions they make. That's the time we live in today, I promise you. The prevailing disposition of that day will be so thoroughly corrupt, it will be dangerous to represent the truth. If you're the only person that's saying, thus saith the Lord, If you're the person that's saying there is one way, truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. If you're the one who calls certain things sin that the society says are okay, guess what? People aren't going to like you. They're not going to like you. Perilous days. This is one you might not think about. It's perilous days because the culture has gotten into our heads more than we realize. It's gotten into our heads more than we realize. You know what's really interesting? You study church history. Every single generation has incredible strengths and shocking weaknesses. Shocking weaknesses. I mean, you read about church history and you see people that they wrote so passionately about the gospel. Like, look at Martin Luther. I love studying Martin Luther. But let me tell you, there's some crazy stuff that man said. I mean, wicked and evil things that man said. There are times in church history that Christians have allowed the prevailing thoughts of the day to cause them to compromise in ways that they did not understand. But when we look back at their time in history, we go, how could you think that? How could you do that? Let's not think that we are any different. The fact is, there are many folks that claim to be Christians that the viewpoints that they hold have never been held in all of church history. Never. Never. Yet it's acceptable today. I want you to realize these are perilous days. Perilous because of the self-destructive nature of how people live. Perilous because if you stand for the truth, it's going to get difficult. And perilous because, you know what? We are affected more by our culture than we realize. It is so important that we understand Paul didn't write these things to discourage Timothy. You know why he wrote them? To help him to be a realist. And to help him to realize that his only hope was to go to the scripture. Listen to how he closes out this section. In He says this, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Verse number 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I can't wait to be able to talk about this passage. I guess I'm kind of talking about it right now. But to really talk about it, really dig into it. But I want you to realize that the way that Paul instructs Timothy is not to go and hide. It's not to pull back. It's not to get angry. It's not to scream about how wicked his culture was. It was to continue in the things that he had learned. It was to be faithful. It was to walk with God. It was to be like Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he built an ark. Well, everybody laughed at him. He kept on cutting wood. He kept on bringing it. He kept on nailing it. He just did what God called him to do. Continue in the things which you have learned. He's saying, Timothy, get into the word. He's saying, Timothy, let that be your source of strength and encouragement and hope. Let that be your final authority. Get in the word. Obey. Be faithful. You can be salt and light in this broken world. Folks, there's never a valid reason to quit. Never. There's never a valid reason to trim or compromise the message that Jesus has given by his own authority. There's never a valid reason to seek out other sources of authority to find comfort and strength and to submit to. There is one word. It is God's word. And this is our authority. God has given us the scriptures, everything we need to know so that we can become what he wants us to be. So that we can do what he wants us to do. So that we can know him as he created us to know him. So that we can worship him and fulfill the purpose for which he created us for. God's word is where Paul was trying to drive Timothy to. He was painting this picture to say, get on your knees, don't be self-confident, get in the word and continue in the things you've learned. We believe in the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture because this is the only thing in all of the world that was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nothing else in all of the world is talked about in that way. Only the Word of God. So I want to encourage you this evening. Do we live in perilous times? Yep. We absolutely do. Are we living in the last days? Absolutely we are. So what are we supposed to do? Continue in the things that we've learned. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be people who love the Word of God. It's true that these are difficult days. And it's also true that we have no idea where this will end up in the long term. But I pray you'd help us not to be fearful people. Help us not to recoil and to hide and to just hold on in a defensive mode. But Father, help us to continue in the things that we've learned of you. Help us to be men and women of your word. Help us to be passionate about your glory in our lives. Father, help us not to trim or to compromise. Help us not to quake in fear and anxiety, but help us to be faithful. I pray that as we study these scriptures over the next few weeks, I pray our hearts would be so thoroughly encouraged by the Word of God that we would see that indeed you love us and you are strengthening us and you've given us everything that we need to be what you've called us to be. Father, I pray you bless our time of prayer together. As we get on our knees and lift up these requests into your presence, I pray that our hearts would be knit together, that you would truly work in our midst as a result of these petitions. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.